for us. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And I'd like to speak to you on the issue of looking just a little bit crazy. Jesus Christ certainly looked that way to many in Mark chapter 3. I'd like to read you just a couple of scenarios here before we get started. Michael Bird wrote these, and so I read these to you just to kind of set the tone before we go back to this passage of Scripture. The road from Sepphoris to Nazareth consisted mostly of rolling hillsides. It was a small goat track and slowly wound its way eastward into the Galilean pastures from the low-lying coastal lands of the west. And on this particular day, Tobias was set on a journey to Nazareth with his donkey in order to purchase a new banqueting table for his master. Tobias arrived in the town after a three-hour walk and promptly walked into the carpenter shop he had heard so much about. He met a man named James. They exchanged greetings with a traditional Jewish shalom. Then it was down to business. After finding a suitable table, Tobias and James haggled over the price until an agreement was reached. Eventually, a table and a price was found in the agreement. They loaded the small table onto the back of the donkey, and just before leading the donkey off back towards Sepphoris, Tobias had one last look around, and he said to James, "So, this is Nazareth. This is the home, the town where Jesus is from." At the mention of Jesus' name, James quietly ground his teeth and clenched his fist, and he replied, "Which Jesus are you talking about?" "Oh, you must know. I'm talking about Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus from Nazareth." "And what do people say about this Jesus?" James asked. "Well, some say he's a miracle worker like Ani, or a prophet like John the Baptist. And some even say that he's the Messiah, the chosen one of God." James looked down at the dust on the ground, gently blowing in the wind, trying to contain his nervousness. "And where exactly is this Jesus, the prophet, nowadays?" Tobias sighed. "About a day ago, a merchant told me he was in a town called Capernaum, but of course he moves around so much it's really kind of hard to say where he is right now." The men said their farewells, and James marched hurriedly back into the shop and walked into the back room where he saw his mother Mary sitting on the floor mending some clothes. And James said kind of loudly, "Mother, I know where he is." Mary looked up with her face, and she was tired and worn, gaunt. She said nothing and just looked back down. James breathed out loudly, frustrated by her lack of response, and he said, "Mother, he has to be stopped. He's destroying our family name. Even worse, he's going to get himself killed. The Herodians, they're already after him." Mary remained still. She continued her mending. James rubbed his face with his hands, and he kneeled down in front of Mary, and he said softly, "Mother, Mother, you know what we have to do. It's for his own good." Mary looked up. Her eyes were moist, welling up with the tears. She nodded her agreement and looked down at the garment she was mending. James stood up and said, "So it's decided then, we're going to bring him back to Nazareth." The second setting, Caiaphas, the high priest, he sits at the table with his guests. With him were a couple of fellow priests, a merchant from Gaul, three government leaders from Galilee. The food was brought out regularly. The men discussed everything from Roman power to Jewish scruples. Caiaphas stuffed his face with a blend of olives and bread, corn, lamb, when a messenger came in and whispered something into Caiaphas' ear. His face went burning red. He spat out the food of his mouth, covering one of his guests. He pleaded their forgiveness, and he rose from the table hurriedly, and he gestured for two priests to follow him into another room. Once in the room, he slammed his fist into the wall, and turning around to the priest, he exclaimed, "It's worse than we first thought. This Galilean, this one called Jesus. His popularity with the crowds grows every day. His fame and honor increases. Ours decreases. And we all know where this is going. The same way it did with Hezekiah, Herod's steward, and Judas the Galilean. Gentlemen, he must be stopped, and he must be stopped now. One of the priests asked cautiously, "Shall we kill him then?" Caiaphas paused and he stroked his bearded chin. "No. No, no, death is only going to make him into a martyr. We don't need to destroy him. We only need to humiliate him, disgrace him, discredit him. Then he won't be worth following. You know what to do. Now do it." The two priests nodded and they left the room. Now I'd like to take your attention to Mark chapter 3. The setting is now following really probably what similarly happened and how I just described. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. "And when the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, 'He is beside himself.' And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, 'He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils.' And he called unto him and said unto them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because, they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then," verse 31, "his brethren and his mother, standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold thy mother, and behold thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him, and he said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother.'" The question I'd like to ask you today is this: how do you stand when others around you don't understand? How do you stand for Christ when to those around you, co-workers, friends, family members, when they look at you as if you're just a little bit crazy? What are you thinking? How could this have happened? Why in the world are you doing this? You become some kind of religious nut? You become some kind of Bible quack? Some Sunday school Sally? Some Bible thumper? What are you doing? How do you stand in the face of those things? How do you come to grips with understanding that what you're about to take on is going to cause you at least a possibility of losing much of what you know? How do you handle that? How do you stand for Christ when no one around you understands? Why do I preach on this? I'll tell you why. Because right now we have many that are coming to Jesus Christ as their Savior at Somerville Baptist Church. And I want to be very clear with you that believing in Jesus Christ and becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is going to cost you something. Christ made that very clear. He said, if a man is going to be a follower after me, he's going to have to take up his cross, he's going to have to deny himself and follow me. He says, even though you're going to face persecution, you'll face persecution for my name's sake. He goes, you're going to face it. I'm going to face it, and I'm not calling you to anything that I'm not willing to face. Well, Jesus Christ certainly faced it. In fact, he faced it all the way to the cross. How did Jesus Christ handle this? How did he go through this? When friends, when religious leaders, when family, how did he stand when even family did not understand? I'd like you to see three responses here from this passage of Scripture this morning. How do you stand when others don't understand? How do you stand for Christ when you're looking just a little bit off kilter, just a little bit crazy to them? Number one, I'd like you to see this. In responding to those who do not understand, when you're standing for Jesus Christ, you must first understand, know, realize, grasp, take ownership of to whom you belong. Know that first and foremost, you belong to God. Read this with me, verse 20 and 21 here. They come to him when his friends heard of it. They went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. His family, down in verse 31. Get this, it's not just his friends now. It's also his family, his brothers, James, the half-brother of Christ, Mary, his mother. They're coming now. Can you imagine the pain that this must be for Christ? They come to him in verse 31, his brethren and mother standing without, sin unto him, calling him. Why are they calling him? Because they know they've accused him now of being beside him. They're calling him crazy. He's beside himself. He doesn't understand. Now, I will tell you this, that the family and friends are coming to him because they care about him. As strange as this may sound, they're coming because they care. Do you know why they're coming to him? They're trying to claim that he's crazy because they know the end game of this deal is where it's going to end up. They know it's going to end up with his death. So they're trying to save him from something that he was born to do, not understanding God's purpose for his life. So they're coming and saying, listen, he's crazy. Don't listen to what he's saying. He's beside himself. If you've ever taken a stand for Jesus Christ in front of an unbelieving world, you've probably heard or seen the looks passed between others that imply this kind of attitude toward yourself. Jesus Christ now answers them. Beginning in verse 33, they said, your mother, your brothers, they're outside. They're seeking your face. They're wanting you to come out. They're wanting you to stop this. Please, please just stop this. Christ knew why they were there. He knew the battle that was going on with them. He knew their lack of belief in who he was and why he was there. So he answered in verse 33, who is my mother or my brother? Who are you speaking of? Who exactly are you referring to? What? Maybe he is beside himself. He doesn't realize who his brothers are. He doesn't realize who his own mother is. Jesus, what are you talking about? And he looked around about on them which sat about him, and they were listening to his teaching. They were followers of him, and said, behold, now I want you to grasp this. Behold, my mother and my brethren. What is the punctuation there? It's an exclamation point. He is stating this in an imperative way. He's making a point. You want to know who? I'm exclaiming this. You want to know who? This is my family. Those outside seeking that, this is my family. These are stout words, particularly for North Alabama culture. Verse 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Last week, Caitlin, when she came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior, we were talking about this, and Jane Swearingen dealt with her. We were talking after the service, everybody had left, and it's just me and Caitlin and Jane standing in the hallway, and Caitlin explains to me that she's accepted Christ as her Savior. And then I say to Caitlin, Caitlin, you know what that means? That means that now you are my sister. See, the world doesn't quite understand some terminology that you and I use a lot of times. We refer to one another as brother. I've even heard Christians make fun of that. Brother so-and-so. We don't often use the word sister so-and-so. I'm not sure why we don't. But we refer to one another as brother so-and-so. Why do we do this? Because that's what Christ is speaking of here in Mark chapter 3. That a person who comes to Jesus Christ, yes, they have their earthly family, but I will tell you, now you have a much larger spiritual family known as the church. He's saying, you want to see those who really love you? You want to see those who have a common purpose? Look around me. Those who are wanting to follow God, those who are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, these are my family. That's the reason. It's by no accident that we refer to. If you look at Facebook posts, we refer to, when I came, I loved it. When I came, Royce Teague had already introduced that thought at Somerville Baptist Church, that we refer to one another as the Somerville family. I think we are the church. We're the called out ones. This is the gathering of believers. But I will tell you, it's much more than just that. There is something that binds us together in the perfectness of love. It binds us together, and that is the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are bound together by something much greater than just blood. We're bound by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's very important because you have to know to whom you belong. I will tell you first and foremost, when he says, whosoever doeth the will of the Father. What? Paul asked the question. Know ye not that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Earlier, he says in Romans chapter 12, that for us to be a living sacrifice is our reasonable service to God. Because Jesus Christ gave everything, gave all of himself for you and me, so it is our reasonable service to give all of ourselves to him. You must understand, when you're taking a stand for Christ, and those around you do not understand, you have to realize to whom you belong. I do belong. I'm not in this alone. I'm not trying to fight this battle all by myself. I'm not taking on the world with just my small little sword or my small little gospel pistol. I have an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign God who is backing me up, who will never leave me and never forsake me. This is who I belong to. I love you. I love you dearly. And my dearest plea and my greatest passion is to see you also come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I will tell you, even if you turn your back on me, I know that I am not forsaken. I know who stands with me. I know to whom I belong. I belong to Christ. I belong to the family of God. There's a song that's often sang, and it says something like this. It says, how can you be lonely knowing you are never alone? Right before Christ left this earth, he gave the Great Commission, go ye therefore. But if you look at the last verse of Matthew chapter 28, he says this, and I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let it be so. And I will tell you this, an amen coming from the mouth of an all-powerful God, it's done. When he says, it is done, it is done. If you're going to stand, when you're looking a little bit crazy to the world around you, and you're going to stand when others around you don't understand, you must know first and foremost to whom you belong. You belong to him. You now have a new family. Well, Pastor, are you telling me that I'll reject my family? No, no, don't reject. Your earthly family must hear about Christ. They're going to learn. They're going to know about Christ. They're going to come to Christ by watching your love one for another and your love and compassion toward them. By all means. In fact, he's very clear, even in marriage relationships, by all means. If the unbelieving depart, let them depart. But he never gives that command to a believer. Never does he say that to a believer. In fact, he even says in 1 Peter, he talks about that you're able to win them through your conversation. You're going to be able to draw them toward Jesus Christ by them watching your life. But I will tell you, you're not alone, earthly speaking. I feel sorry for many Christians. I feel sorry for many Christians because they don't understand the resource that they have in the local body of believers, their church family. They come to church. You come to church on Sunday morning. I'm very glad you're here. Many of you will be back tonight at 6 o'clock. But I will tell you, you don't understand the importance of a church family by growing with them, by learning with them, by toiling with them, by ministering with them. There is no replacement for your relationship with God. None. And there is no replacement for your relationship with God's people. None. It's how he is teaching us to stand when others don't understand. The second way that you respond is not only know to whom you belong, but learn from the picture, the response, the reaction of Christ. Face criticism with courage. Now what's happening? Beginning in verse 22, they say that we're going to try a different tactic on him. This is what we're going to do. We're going to come and we're going to kind of put ourselves in the midst of all these followers of Christ. And what we're going to do is we're going to try, because the Jews, these are religious people now that are gathered around Jesus Christ. And if they for a second thought that Jesus Christ was being the tool of Satan, if they for a second thought that, they would turn their backs. His earthly ministry would be shot. So this is the tactic that the Pharisees use. So in verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he's not sent from God. Don't listen to him about God. There's nothing God about him. In fact, he's exactly opposite. He hath Beelzebub. The Jews understood that this is one of the given names for Lucifer, for Satan. They're accusing him now of being an agent of Satan, an agent of evil personified. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. You want to know how he has this power? I'll tell you how he has this power. He has the same power that those prophets had when they stood before, those magicians had when they stood before Pharaoh beside Moses. Moses threw down the staff, it turned into a snake. They threw down their staff, it turned into a snake. He picked his up, it turned back to a staff. They picked theirs up, it turned back into a staff. They could turn water into blood as well. That's the power that he's operating underneath. He's an angel of light. He's disguised himself as an angel of light, but he's really an agent of Satan himself. They look around each other with a sneer. We got him now. We got him. I will tell you this, if you're ever going to get in a chess match, don't take on the chess master. If you're ever going to get into a battle of logic, don't get into a battle of logic with someone who invented logic. So Jesus Christ now looks at them, and you can almost see him looking at them with pity. Have you ever seen that look from somebody? They challenge someone else, and that person looks at them, and really, I can remember when the two older boys were younger, we would kind of get into fights, and I remember Christian. Christian was always a little mouthy, and Christian would trash talk, and Dad, I'm going to take you. I got you this time. Sure you do. Jesus Christ now is looking at them. You can almost see him with kind of just a pathetic smile. This is what you're going to try this time? All right, I see what you're trying to do. So here we go. Look now what he says in verse 33. He uses a lawyerly argument. He's using legal tactics now. You know, Paul did the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. You remember 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about that on Resurrection Sunday, how he used what we call ad hominem. He's going to take their argument. He's going to show them, this is what you're saying. This is what you're showing to be true. Okay, let's take this argument and let's show it. I'm going to turn it around on you. I'm going to show you the backside of this argument, and I'm going to show you how absolutely absurd your argument is. That's what Jesus Christ is doing now. So he takes their argument and he says, I'm just going to show you how foolish this looks. Verse 23, and he called them unto him. He's noticing that they're talking out in the distance, and he says, come here. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and he be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. You know, he's saying to him, what are you talking about? I'm casting out demons. I'm expelling them from their location. And you're telling me I'm raining on Satan's parade, but somehow I'm an agent of Satan? That's ridiculous. Even Satan himself knows that's ridiculous. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If I'm on Satan's team, I'm going to help Satan's cause. I'm not going to go against his cause. What you're saying is absolutely absurd. Now listen very closely. You're learning something now. When you have to stand, when others around you don't understand, when you're looking just a little bit crazy to the world around you, when they're accusing you of being inside yourself, know to whom you belong. You have a great confidence in knowing that I belong to God. I have a church family. I'm going to be fine. I'm not alone in this. But secondly, criticism, when it comes, don't be defensive. Don't cower. Don't find yourself in an anxious, wringing of the hands, emotional mess. There is no need for you to be in that situation. Now, you might be anxious about seeing your lost loved ones come to Christ, but Past that, be firm. Be confident in your faith. I will tell you this. People have tried with the hammers of logic and with the hammers of religion and with the hammers of reason. They have tried to discredit. They have tried to make a fool out of God. They have tried to declare his word to not be the word of God, that it's just some book of fables and stories. They have hammered and they have hammered and they have hammered. And the world is covered with the grave markers of those who have taken up that hammer in their hand. And yet, the word of God, that anvil still stands. God is not intimidated. God has no contemporaries. God's sovereignty, his crown, is never on a tilt because someone questions it. And so should his children be as well. They should be exhibiting the same confidence. Just because you do not believe the word of God to be thus does not make it discredited. Just because you say that this Bible is just a bunch of stories does not make it so. I can tell you for a fact that I know that Jesus Christ is real. I was listening to a Sunday gospel song last night. We're getting ready for the Sunday, and there was this old song. And I don't even remember the group singing it, but a very old song that says, "My God is real." It goes on and on. At the end of it says, "I know my God is real, for I can feel him deep in my soul." Can I tell you something? I know that God is real. Do you know why I know God is real? Because he speaks to me. He talks to me. He opens up the pages of his word to me. I talk back to him. I know that he listens to me. Well, I don't believe that. I don't care whether you believe it. It does not bother me for myself that you do not believe that. In some ways, I'll be honest with you, I know the peace that I have from Jesus Christ. I know the comfort that I have from Christ. I know the strength that I have from Christ. I know the confidence that I have from Jesus Christ. So I'll be quite frank with you in this. I feel sorry for you. Don't feel sorry for me. I feel for you that you do not have the assurance that I know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I know that Jesus Christ is ever present with me. I know that there's not a situation in my life that he will not guide me and teach me all things whatsoever he's commanded me. Don't dare feel sorry for me. I don't care. Feel sorry for me. Waste your own time. It doesn't matter to me. Because I know in my life that God is real. Because I know that he's in my soul, yes. And because I know that his word is true, you face criticism with courage. But so often in our world today, we cower. We'll have those around us that'll beat on their chest as men. Oh, I'm a real man. Really, what makes you a real man? Because I know how to bring in a fish. Well, good for you. I know how to kill a deer. Well, good for you. I know how to throw a football. Well, good for you. But do you know how to stand with courage in the face of criticism? I have seen men that can basically twist a piece of steel into a pretzel. But when their faith has been challenged, when it's been called into question, they cower like a whipped little puppy. You want me to tell you courage? I'll tell you courage. Courage is the fact that I know that someone who loved me before I ever knew him was willing to go to a cross for me, to lay down his life for me. That's real manhood. You want to speak of real manhood? Then speak of a Christ who stood for me. You want to speak of real manhood? Then speak of a man who will stand for Christ. Hitler imprisoned a German pastor, Martin Niemöller, for 8 years. He spent some time in prisons and concentration camps. It was a horrible existence. Hitler realized that if Niemöller, he was a First World War hero, if he could be persuaded to join his cause, then a lot of the opposition at that point in time would collapse. So he sent a former friend of Niemöller to visit him, a friend who now supported the Nazi regime. Seeing Niemöller in his cell, the one-time friend is reported as saying, "Martin, Martin, why are you here?" To which he received from Niemöller the response, "My friend, why are you not here?" How are we going to take a stand when others around us do not understand? We know, we realize to whom we belong, to Him, to a church family. We face criticism with courage. It should not put you on the defensive. You guys that are here today, when you go back, don't let that put you on the defensive. They make fun of you. They use the curse words as you go back into the blocks. Don't let that intimidate you. You face that criticism with courage. You take a stand for Christ. You speak His name in love, yes, but in courage. Third and lastly, how do we stand when others around us don't understand? We know to whom we belong. We face criticism with courage. And lastly, and I've already referenced some of this, we trust the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I want you to look, and one of part of the point is somewhat out of context, but I want you to look now at the end of Christ's statement. He says, beginning in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath," what's the next word? "Never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." What is he saying here? Well, part of this point is out of context, so let me take that point first. The implication here is the reality of the Holy Spirit. When Elizabeth came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior, Caitlin, Jasmine, when they came to know Christ as their Savior, the same thing happened to them that happened to you and me. The Scripture talks about us being baptized in the Holy Spirit, us being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is right here with us. Jesus Christ gave that promise in John chapter 14, of which I've already referenced. He said that He'll never leave you. He'll always be with you. He'll be a constant comforter, a paraclete, one to come alongside of you. He's going to teach you. He's going to guide you. He's going to bring to remembrance, when you face times of temptation and trial, He's going to bring to remembrance those things that I've commanded you to do. That is the operating power of the Holy Spirit. He's constantly working in our life. He's constantly, now listen, Christians, we our lives have become so busy and so loud that we no longer hear the Holy Spirit anymore. For just a moment, we'll turn off the smartphone. For just a moment, we'll turn off the television. For just a moment, if we'll just listen for the still, small, quiet voice of God nudging us, pushing us. Anytime you come into a situation, I mean on a moment's notice, He says to pray without ceasing. This is part of that pray without ceasing. How are we going to pray without ceasing? We're constantly going to be, you know, every time you look at us, we're going to be hitting our knees in prayer. No, no, our prayer ought to be a constant conversation with God. How can we do that? Through the Holy Spirit. And what that means is every little situation you come up to, every time temptation hits you, you ought to immediately run to your retreat of prayer and say, "Lord, please guide me. Show me what I need to say in this situation. Show me how I need to respond here, Lord." You know, many of us, our marriages would be much happier if we would listen to the Holy Spirit instead of our own foolish reasoning. In the midst of that argument, if you just stop and say, "Lord, how should I respond here?" The Lord's going to guide you into having a marriage that will glorify Himself much better than you or any book you can read. He's going to teach you. He's going to guide you. So listen, how do you stand when others around you don't understand? You listen to the Holy Spirit's guidance. He's going to guide you. He's going to be nudging you. Speak to this person. Don't go here. Now let me say this about the Holy Spirit. He will never guide you, and He will never lead you towards something that is contrary to His word. I've heard people say, "Well, God's not giving me peace about doing this. That is a biblical thing to do." Or God's not leading. God is always leading you to be obedient to His word. So don't ever use the word of God, or don't ever use the Holy Spirit as a way of saying that God wants me to do something that's outside His word. I've heard people say, "Well, the Lord's just giving me peace about dating this person or being with this person. They're not even a believer." No, I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit didn't tell you that. Because He'll always be in line with His word. But He will always be guiding you. That's great confidence for the believer. Tremendous confidence for the believer. So when you face criticism, when you are standing for Christ and others around you don't understand, when you're looking like you're beside yourself, you're looking just a little bit crazy to the world around you, know to whom you belong. Face the criticism with courage. Trust the Holy Spirit's guidance. But let me give you the context of His statement here. He is referring to what we refer to as the unpardonable sin. the sin that cannot be forgiven. You often hear, what came first, the chicken or the egg? You know, what can God ever make a rock that he cannot pick up? We hear juvenile, inane questions like that. One of those questions will come, is there ever any sin that God will not forgive? No, God will forgive all sin. No, that's not true. There is one sin that he says there is never forgiveness for, this sin. And what is that sin? It is when the Holy Spirit is working on a man's heart. It's when he's drawing. I will tell you, Elizabeth said to Kim Grubbs, you know, the word she used, I thank God for choice servants that God uses in situations. But let me tell you something. I have never won someone to Jesus Christ. Never. I have never led someone to Jesus Christ. I've explained to them Jesus Christ. I've given them the word of God that shows Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, when Elizabeth, when it clicked, was the word that she used, that was the Holy Spirit of God showing to her once and for all who Jesus Christ really is. Now, I will tell you, when the Holy Spirit convicts a man, when he says, Jesus Christ is truth, Jesus Christ died for you, listen to what that preacher's saying. He's speaking to you right now. He's telling you truth. When the Holy Spirit speaks to an unregenerate heart like that, and he will, if you say, no. 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 When a person continues to resist the Holy Spirit and continues to say no, I will tell you, a person saying no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit of our need of salvation in Jesus Christ, that is the sin. It is the only sin. But as that is the sin that God cannot forgive. Pastor, if that is true, then I'm in a lot of trouble because I've done that. No. Could I comfort your heart for just a moment? If you say, Pastor, I've done that. I've done that. If you're under conviction at all of your need of a Savior, he's still working on you. It's not a final rejection. And today, now, he's extending to you. Right now, he's speaking to some in here that are just like these three ladies I mentioned. That the Holy Spirit says you need Christ. Don't reject him. Because when you stand before God, he'll forgive you for the thievery. He'll forgive you for the lying. He'll forgive for the stealing. He'll forgive for the adultery. He'll forgive for everything. But he cannot forgive a person who rejects the Holy Spirit's conviction of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the only way of salvation. How do you stand when others around you don't understand? Know to whom you belong. Listen, you belong to him. You know Christ is Savior, you belong to him. It's not necessary for them to accept or reject you. You already have one you belong to. They'll never leave you, never forsake you. You have a church family. This is why God instituted the church. Know to whom you belong. Face the criticism with courage. Know that you are standing upon the eternal word of God. Let men waste away and blunt away the hammers. The anvil of God will always stand true. And then trust the Holy Spirit's guidance that will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. And if you don't know him as Savior today, do not reject the one sin that he cannot forgive. Do not reject the Holy Spirit's conviction. Giuseppe Garibaldi, he lived from 1807 to 1882. John will like this. He was an Italian soldier, patriot, a hero figure in Italian history. He devoted his life to the cause of uniting Italy. His greatest victory was the 1860 overthrow of the Kingdom of Naples. That event ultimately led to the unification of Italy. In May of that year, Garibaldi had landed in Sicily. He had a volunteer force of 1,070 men. In the history books, they're known as the Thousand. If you ever speak to a historian, you refer to the Thousand, they'll know to whom you're referring to. Within 2 weeks, these 1,000 men had taken the city of Palermo, forcing the defeat of an army of over 20,000 regular soldiers. How'd they do this? Garibaldi had an incredibly committed volunteer army, and he would appeal to his recruits in these terms: "I offer neither pay, nor quarters, nor provisions. I offer hunger, thirst, forced marches, battles, and death. Let him who loves his country with all his heart, and not with his lips only, follow me." And they did. Christ says, "I offer neither riches or wealth. I offer persecution on this earth, turmoil, rejection, even hardship. But let him who loves me come and follow me and enjoy my presence and live amongst those who love me too." Can I read you these verses before we're finished? Listen to Mark chapter 8 and verses 20, Mark chapter 10 and verses 28 through 31. "Then Peter began to say unto him," Christ, "lo, we have left all and followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with the persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." You know what he just said? "Whatever you give to me will not be a sacrifice." Whatever you give to me, you give up family, I'll multiply mothers, brothers, sisters. I'll give you more family than you could ever number. And I will tell you that best of all, you'll receive life eternal. When you're looking a little bit crazy, when they're accusing of being beside yourself, when they don't understand why you're standing, know to whom you belong. Face the criticism with courage and trust the Holy Spirit's guidance. And if you're here today and the Holy Spirit's convicting you of your need for salvation, now is the time to say, "Yes, Lord." Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed and our